preparing, I felt a couple of things in me around things that you would hold on to after being around a little while. And if you're a visitor here this morning, we really appreciate you being here, because what we know is that God is always speaking. We're just not always listening. And we're glad that you're here with us, because God seems to be speaking clearly over and over to us. And there's some things that we do that we hold on to that are really precious to us. And I was just, as we were going through worship, I was thinking, some churches have really defined liturgies. You know, when you come into a service, you stand up at this point, you sit down at that point, you move left or however it works. And we also have a liturgy. We also have some things that we always do. We always pray before our service starts together. When we start our meeting together, we always go to God in worship. And almost all our songs focus not on us, but on Him. And then it draws us in our response to Him. We almost every time we meet, read the Bible. And then someone would speak about what the Word of God has said. Because above all things, at Coastlands, it's really important that the Word of God has preeminence. That Jesus is the center of everything. And it's never a man's words that are the things we hang on. It's always the Word of God. And so this morning I'm going to start off by reading to you a chapter of the Bible. It's not Psalm 119 with 150 verses. Relax. Just listen, because I'm going to reverse back into that and I'm going to tell you the second time. John chapter 21, it's the last chapter in the Gospel of John. Josh preached last week, and he finished right at the end of chapter 20, but I'm going to read back from that line, verse 30 of chapter 20. It says, "Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." That is the whole purpose of the Gospel of John, is that we might believe in Jesus and that we might have life in His name. And when we meet like this, our whole response is, we've believed. We have life in His name, and we know that Jesus is alive. We've just come through Easter, and our hearts are bubbling up inside of us because we know Jesus is alive. And we've gone through the story week by week, and we land on this little piece here, and it says that we might believe, and by believing we'll have life in His name. And then chapter 21 occurs. I'll come back to why it's there. Let me just read it to you. "After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and He revealed Himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' And they answered Him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garments, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. All these with one accord..." Oh, hold on. Two pages. "When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so were the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said it to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And then Jesus continued, "Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and he saw the disciple who Jesus loved following them, the one who'd been reclining at table close to him, and he said, "Lord, who is it?" The one who said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I've often wondered about that. I think there's some people trying to fulfill that by writing innumerable books. One of the commentators said about that line and said, you know, when Jesus spoke and the world was created, can you imagine writing that in a book? Can you imagine how our Newtonian scientists would have got that wrong? Could you imagine how Einstein's brain would have been boggled as he read those books? You see, when we're reading the scriptures, we're reading not just words, but we're reading the God-inspired, God-breathed words. But they have a human instrument. And the human instrument here in this case was John. And sometimes it's really good just to take a moment and remember. And I'm going to go back through the story and just put it for you in another way and just maybe unpack it a little bit wider and then land at the end on some of the things that really apply to us. You see, this letter that we've got, this Gospel of John, was written at about 85 to 90 AD. Somewhere near the end of that first century. Jesus was crucified in April somewhere of 33 AD. Do the maths. 50 years later, Peter writes the Gospel of John. We know that in 64 AD, Nero, the emperor, was having a bit of a hard time in Rome. Well, he was going crazy in Rome, and he set fire to the city. He blamed the Christians. At that time, Paul was in prison in Rome. He was taken and he was beheaded for the gospel's sake. Peter was also in prison in Rome, around 64, 67, somewhere around that time. And he was taken and he was going to be executed. And he, tradition tells us, it's not written in the Bible, but there are many other historical records, that Peter was taken and he said, no, I'm not going to die. He was going to be crucified. He said, don't crucify me the same way that you crucified Jesus. I want to be crucified upside down. And so he was taken out onto one of the hills of Rome and crucified upside down. John writes this letter 20 years after those events. And it's a magnificent book. I hope you've read it. And if you haven't, it's time to read it. Start at the beginning, John chapter 1, because it's a story, it's a record, it's the God-breathed testimony of John to you about who Jesus is. He is God in human form, revealing the love of God. One of the greatest lines that summarizes the gospel is in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. John, the great evangelist, the one who Jesus loved, the one who rested his head. He was that close. He would get really close, almost embarrassing close for us. And now he's an old man, 85 AD, 90. I don't know how old he must have been, but he's an old man. And he's writing with perspective. He's told us about what would actually happen. He's told us the gospel story with clarity, with precision. And now he writes this little epilogue. Chapter 21 seems like it's out of place, doesn't it? It's like he's missed a point. It's like he's old and he's... Hold on, I left out a bit. But that's not the case at all. He knows exactly what he's doing. I'll tell you the story. Embellish it a little bit. See, Peter's got a bit of a bad rap. Somehow there's a confusion. How does Peter, the guy who denied Jesus, who's around that fire, and the servant girl just says to him, aren't you one of the disciples? And he denies it and he disappears into the shadows. And he denies Christ. How is it that Peter is the man who preaches at Pentecost and sees 5,000 men saved in one day? What actually happened between the denial of that fire and that moment when he preached that sermon? And what does that mean for us? We always get this idea, and I think I've had it, and I kind of repented when I was reading this. It's like, I thought, oh, Peter, you know, he's just gone fishing. We read this, I've had enough, I've given up on Jesus, I've dropped everything down, I've left, I've gone fishing. But that wasn't the case. If you go and you read in the Gospel of Matthew and you read in Luke chapter 22, Peter and the disciples had been at the Last Supper with Jesus. And then Jesus has said, right, let's go out. We're going to go up and pray in the garden. And when they were going up in the garden, Jesus had said something as he was speaking to them. And he said to them, you're all going to fall away. You're all going to fall away because it has been written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And Peter, the Peter that we know and love, kind of puffed up and he said, no ways. But at the end of that scripture, it says, I'll read it to you. It says, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And then we know the story, don't we? The nice part in Luke, in Matthew, Matthew says, Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then a little line, which we all forget. And all the other disciples said the same. They all stood in the same place. Jesus had said to them, you know what's going to happen to me? I'm going to be crucified. He'd been telling them for weeks. They didn't want to hear. It's just like we are. When someone tells us something we don't want to hear, it's like la, 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 la. Not listening. And Jesus was saying to them, I am the Son of God. I've been come, sent to this world. I will lay down my life for my sheep. And they're saying, no, 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 we don't want to hear that one. And then on that night, when Peter denied him, he had said to them that very night, tonight I'm going to be taken, I'm going to be crucified. I'll lay down my life, but I will be raised again, and then I'll meet you in Galilee. And so John chapter 21 finds us in Galilee. Why were the disciples there? Well, Jesus had said to them, I'm going to see you in Galilee. So clearly they got to the point where they packed up and they went to Galilee. But wonder what was going on in their hearts. I wonder how you would have been. They'd already seen Jesus and then he disappeared. You know, he was in the room with them and then he's gone. It's kind of confusing. Are you here? Are you not here? Are you with us? Aren't you with us? You said something about going to Galilee. Now he's gone. And so they went to Galilee. They went back to what they knew. When Jesus first met them, they were fishermen. When they got to Galilee, what did they do? They went back to their boats. Clearly they hadn't sold their boats. They went back to their boats. And they went fishing, because that's what fishermen would do. And I wonder what was going through their heads. I don't know if you've ever been through some circumstances or traumas in your life or difficult moments in your life. I have. And I find myself in a moment of doing something menial or ordinary that these thoughts crowd into your head. All these things of what was said and what was done and how did it play out. And sometimes it's in technicolor stereo, isn't it? Because you can actually hear it. You can almost smell it. You can almost taste it. This is what's happened in my life. And now you're just fishing or just mowing the lawn or doing something, and it all crowds in. And these fishermen, these seven men, they were all Galileans. They'd all gone back. And it doesn't list them. There's two are actually in that list that I read to you that are not named. But there's seven of them. But you know, Peter had a brother, Andrew, and they owned one of the boats that Jesus had come to when they were busy fishing. And James and John were the other two. They're also brothers. And so they're busy getting down to the water. It's nighttime. Fishermen fish at night. In Galilee, they do it in a certain way. They have little torches. So they get out in the boat at night and they light some torches and they hope to attract fish to the light and they hope to catch them in the net. And they're remembering. I can imagine it would have been like this. You know, you strip down because it's hard work. Throw a net over, pull it up. Throw a net over, pull it up. And in that moment, there's a little chat going on, but then there's a little bit of silence and you get tired. And things are going on in their heads. Can you imagine Peter and Andrew and John and James remembering what Luke chapter 5 says, that Jesus had begun his ministry and he'd walked down to the beach and there was a crowd following him. And Simon Peter and his friends had been fishing all night. And their boats were up on the shore and they were washing their nets. And Jesus came down to the side of the water and he said, push your boat out, Simon. And he sat in the boat and he taught the people. Do you remember that story? You need to read Luke again. It's great. Luke chapter 5. And they pushed the boat out a little bit and Jesus had taught the crowds and then he dismissed them to go. And he said to Simon, and he said, Simon, come put your boat out a little bit into the water and we'll catch some fish. And Simon had said, no, we fished all night, but because you've said it, Lord, I'll do it. And he went out and he cast his net and he caught this massive amount of fish. It was so many fish that he shouted to his friend, James and John, who were their partners, bring your other boat. Come and help us. And together they loaded up this boat and pulled them onto the shore. And if you remember, in that moment, Peter fell on his knees in front of Jesus and he said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Because he suddenly realized there was authority and power in this man, Jesus. And he was not that guy. He's like, just get away from me, please. It's too much for me. And Jesus said to him, at that time, he said, do not be afraid. From now on, you'll become a fisher of men. Follow me. And I wonder if while they were fishing, as John writes in chapter 21, 3 years have passed. They've seen it all. They've seen miracles. They've seen people healed. They've seen thousands following Jesus. They've seen him take some bread and a couple of fish, a little boy's lunch, and feed 5,000 people and get 12 baskets back of leftovers. They've seen amazing miracles. They've seen him stand up to the religious authorities. They've seen the power of God demonstrated in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And now they're down at the lake. And their minds are running. What is going on? And here we are, 3 years later, back in the same place, back with the same boat. And we fished again, and they caught nothing. Aren't we a bit like that? Hey, we start well, and then sometimes we're really right back at the starting point. They'd left everything and followed him, but then they'd come back and they'd found their boats again. Probably family had looked after them. They got their boats back and they went back fishing. And so they, you know, the picture was these fishermen were now tired. They'd been throwing nets, lifting them up, throwing nets, lifting them up, catching seaweed, nothing. And they're just 100 meters off the shore. And they hear a voice echo over the water. And yeah, in the text it says, children, did you catch anything? It was like an Aussie context. Hey, mates, did you catch anything? It was kind of, it wasn't demeaning. It wasn't knocking them down. Hey, kids, did you catch some fish? And you hear that word, no. That's Peter. His head's over the side. He's hanging on the net. And his answer is, no. We've caught nothing. His head's full of other stuff. The one who's attentive is John. He knows that voice. He looks from 100 meters. Can you really make out in the morning light? It's early morning. He has a look, but in his heart he knows it's the Lord. And he tells Peter, Peter, it's the Lord. Peter grabs his shirt and he's over the side. And he swims like crazy back to the beach. And the other guys are, yeah, that's Peter. We'll row the boat. We'll pull the net. And when Peter gets to the shore, just be in the picture with me. Just imagine it. He swims up. He sort of wades out. He's pulling his tunic on because he was actually in his boxers. Well, you know, Galilean boxers or whatever. And he pulls this on and he's standing on the beach, and he's soaking wet. And it's the Lord. And he smells charcoal fire. Now, one day, if he had a flashback, you know, PTSD moment, you know, like, whoa, charcoal fire. The courtyard where I denied Christ, the charcoal fire. And there's bread, and there's fish. And just while he's kind of getting over the hyperventilation of the moment, the other disciples arrive with the boat, and they all step out. I don't think there was a lot of conversation just at that moment, do you? I think they were pretty quiet. It's the Lord. Jesus just, I can imagine. I don't know what he looked like. Do you know what he looked like? He has a resurrected body. He's not the same Jesus that was marred and scarred beyond recognition, they said. When he was on the cross, he had been flogged. He'd been beaten. That he was almost unrecognizable. This wasn't that Jesus. This was the resurrected Jesus. He was the same Jesus. They could recognize him, but he was different. He was restored. He wasn't just restored. He had a whole new body. And he smiles at them. He's come and have some breakfast. And he takes bread off the fire and he breaks it. Can you imagine their minds? What is he doing? Sit down, guys. and he breaks some bread and takes some fish. Get another fish, Peter. Peter dives in, grabs a whole net, shoo, pulls out a big fish, 153 of them. He's like, he's a fisherman. Wow, 153, wow. Brings fish. They put on the fire. There's quiet. Because this is a moment that they're trapped. They're trapped between an old thing and a new thing. They're trapped between what they thought and what they could understand and a whole lot of stuff that they had not a clue about. And so they're quietly eating. And then Peter starts to, you know, Peter probably just looking around. Jesus looks at Peter. Everyone's waiting for this moment. What's going to be said? And Jesus starts a conversation. He starts speaking to him. When they finish their breakfast, you know, the last piece of bread, Jesus says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? What did he mean by more than these? More than the fishing boats and the nets and the fish? Do you love me more than you love your old life? Do you love me more than everything that's wrapped up in who you are as a fisherman? Or maybe he doesn't mean that. He says, do you love me more than these? And he's kind of inferring maybe the other disciples. Do you love me more than you love these guys? Or maybe he's saying, do you love me better than they love me? And imagine Peter's like, what's going on? Well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And I think there's pregnant pauses. You know, I like pregnant pauses until they get uncomfortable. But I think there's this moment where Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. Well, hold on. Doesn't say a word. The second time Jesus says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And then he said a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? Why is this going on? What is going on in this conversation? Well, if you were able to read the Greek, and probably better than I can, Gail was laughing at me. I phoned Anastasia Zafaropoulos on Friday. And I had a long discussion about the Greek meanings of these words. And what I discovered something really interesting is that Anastasia's Greek Bible is not a modern Greek Bible, but it's not a Koine Greek Bible, which is what this is written in. And we had a debate. But let me put to you that there's a word play that Jesus is using here, that John is writing about this little word play. He says to Peter, and he uses a particular Greek word. He says to him the first time, he says, Peter, do you agapas me? We know the word agapeo. It's agapas is the form. Do you agapas me? Do you love me with the self-giving, divine kind of love that you would reserve for God alone? Do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord. I phileo you, which is basically like saying, I think you're a great friend. Feed my lambs. So he goes back a second time. Simon, son of John, do you agapas me? And he says, yes, Lord. I phileo you. You are a really good friend. And then Jesus turns to him the third time. He says, tend my sheep. Okay, we'll come back to that part. Tend my sheep. But he says to him the third time, he says, Peter, son of John, am I your really good friend? And Peter's cut to the heart. Says he was grieved. It's like, he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I am your greatest friend. And Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. Why is that important? I think there's some stuff going on. I don't think Peter even felt himself worthy to say to Jesus, I love you with a divine kind of love. Because I think by this time he realized, I don't have it. I haven't got it. I can't do it. He didn't misunderstand Jesus. He just had this realization, I'm Peter, the denier. I have screwed up so badly, so publicly. My friends are still follow with me. They'll do what we do. But Jesus, I can't say that I love you with that kind of divine love. I haven't got it. Jesus speaks to him three times. Three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Why is he asking like that? Because he's busy saying to him, Jesus saying to Peter, you've denied me. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. You've denied me. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. And three denials are met with three declarations of love. Not only that, there are three declarations that are made about him. He says, do you love me more than these? More than your old life? More than your identity? More than your self-preservation? More than the other disciples love me? More than anything else, do you love me? And I reckon his heart is saying, I want to. I really want to. That's when he says, feed my lambs. Take care of the things that I love. Then he comes to him the second time, and he actually says to him, there's the word play, and we're not going to do a Greek lesson now because Anastasia should do that. But what he's saying here, when he comes to him the second time, he's actually saying to him, Simon, take care of my sheep. I am changing. You've just said you're no longer going to be defined as a fisherman. The second time, I'm changing you. You're no longer a fisherman. You're going to be a shepherd. You're no longer about fillets. You're now about the sheep. You're going to change who you are. You're no longer going to be Simon the fisherman. Then he talks to him the third time. And he says to him, do you love me? And when he says to him, he says, do you phileo me? That cuts him to the heart. Because he says, Jesus, don't come down to my level, please. I need to come to yours. He says, feed my little sheep. In other words, will you now take on the role of providing nourishment and care for my sheep, the precious ones that I have? He then, Jesus, changes his tone just slightly. I think, talk about the pregnant pauses, isn't it? There's this little moment where he stops and he speaks to Peter in the presence of these others, but he's actually prophesying over his life. He says to him, truly, I say to you, remember truly, truly? I'm speaking about what's true now and what's coming. I'm telling you what's happening. Pay close attention. When you were young, you used to dress yourself and do what you wanted to do. Peter, the old Peter, did certain things in his life. But I'm telling you, the new Peter is going to do something else. When you are old, you're going to hold out your hands and someone else is going to dress you. And they will carry you to where you do not want to go. And that's prophesying about his death. Remember I said to you, AD 65, Peter crucified on a cross like Jesus, feeling I'm not even worthy to be in the same league as Jesus. Turn the cross upside down. And after saying this to him, Jesus looks him in the eye, intent,
purposeful. And he says to him, follow me. That echo from the beach, going back 3 years when he said, follow me, and they left everything and they followed him. And now he comes and he reinstates that call to Peter. He says to him, follow me. Follow me. I think you can feel the weight in that, can't you? This is not just a little thing. This is follow me. I've dealt with your denial. I've dealt with your guilt and shame. I am the risen Christ. Now follow me. And the old Peter, who's now the new Peter, still behaves like the old Peter sometimes, doesn't he? Because as Jesus starts moving, John, obviously John, the guy who's writing this, he gets up because I can tell you John doesn't want to be left out. It's like, I'm going to follow you too. What are you talking about, Jesus? And Peter straight away like, well, what about him? You just told me I'm going to be crucified. What about him? Jesus, come on, Peter. If he never dies, what's that to you? I'm talking to you. And then he changes the tone. And I think the tone must have been strong, sharp, clear. You follow me. You follow me. Great. Dramatic story, isn't it? Couple of things. I want to just land them for you, and then we respond to Jesus. First one is this. Jesus came to remove a barrier that was in Peter's way. But I don't think it was Peter's way only. I think the other seven disciples, and probably a whole lot more, had the same barrier. The barrier before them was that they too had denied Christ. They too had failed in their following of Jesus. They all ran away at the time when they were needed to stand up. Guilt and shame was laden upon them. Jesus came and he restored that relationship. He put things back in their proper place. He is the Prince of Peace. What Jesus does, he takes things that have been separated that should never be separated by sin, and he puts them back together again. He takes stuff that's been put together that shouldn't be there, and he rips them apart, and he throws the rubbish away. And he comes to Peter at this place, sitting around a little charcoal fire with a few bits of flat bread and some fish. And he says to him, I am restoring you to all that I have purposed for your life to be. Now leave what is not me. Separate yourself from what is not to be taken forward, and follow me. I have to tell you, some of the things I was reading, one of the things that I picked up in my own life, and I pick it up in our church community, I pick it up in our national life, is guilt and shame hang over us like a dirty rag. Jesus came, disempowered guilt and shame. He took our guilt in his own body. He took the shame in himself and he destroyed its power. Guilt is usually connected to an event. I did something. Peter denied. But shame is tied to a person. You know? I did something, I did a bad thing. Shame gets tied not to the act, but to the person. Because the shame tells you, you are bad. Guilt is the wound. Shame is the scar. Sin wants to come and separate us from Christ. And then with that wound, even though it might be healed, we want to think that that scar marks us with shame for the rest of our lives. Jesus has come to change that. He came to change that in Peter. He came to say to you that failure is never final with God. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is the wonder of being trusted by God in the very place where you failed, restored, healed. Your scar becomes not a mark of shame, but a picture of the glory of what Jesus has done in you. It becomes your testimony and your song. Sin and shame, guilt separates us. It kind of, we join to Jesus, but then we are pulled away from him, and we've got this long cord that kind of stretches and stretches as we try to separate ourselves because he's so holy. Remember Peter on the beach? Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. How many times do Christians do exactly that? Jesus, I'm a sinful man. You're the Savior, and I know you, the Lord. And I distance myself, and you're on this long cord. And you know what a pendulum is? It's a weight that hangs on a cord from a fulcrum point. And you just give it a tap, and it swings this way and that way. The longer the cord, the bigger the swing. What is your life like? Are you swinging? Are you swinging back and forwards? Scripture says, tossed by every wind of doctrine, back and forwards, confused, battling, struggling with sin, temptation, condemnation, guilt, shame. Well, I'm telling you, the reason that that can happen is because you're not close enough to Jesus, because you've allowed sin to separate you. You've allowed these things to pull you away. Jesus is right here this morning with a purpose. I have called you to follow me. Come in. Come close. Draw near. I'm putting fish in your hand. I'm putting bread in your hand. There's no space between you and me. There's no distance. Jesus has come to close the gap. He's come to draw us in so that there's no space for all this rubbish, because he has come to heal and restore. So first, there's a barrier that needs to be removed. And this morning as I'm speaking that, I proclaim that over you. There is no barrier for you to come to Jesus. You have not done anything that he cannot overcome in your life. There is nothing, no shame, no guilt that is too great that Jesus cannot resolve. So whatever you're carrying today, stop doing the Peter excuse. I've done it. Oh, I'm just like Peter, you know. I keep flopping off here. I keep putting my foot in it. I keep making a bad excuse. And then you give yourself an excuse for sitting in the dark. Stop it. Jesus has come so that you can come close. Second thing Jesus does here. Forgiveness comes so that you can step up to take on the responsibility that he wants to give to you. You didn't get saved so that you can tiptoe through the tulips and be self-indulgent for the rest of your life. You are saved by Christ. You are called to him, to follow him, so that you can share in his ministry. You can share in his mission to the world. Forgiveness clears the way, opens the decks for you, so that you can step into what God has called you to. You are restored. I like all the rewords, you know. You're reminded. Essentially, you're given a new way of thinking. You are reminded. You are made new in your understanding. You step into what Jesus has called you. You're not a fisherman anymore. You are now a shepherd. And we are Christians. We are not of the world anymore. We belong to Jesus. We do not live in our sin and our decayed world as if we are one of them. We live as if we are citizens of heaven. From fish to sheep, fulfill your call. It leads to the third little thing I want to land it on. Peter, when you're older, you're going to be taken by the hands. Someone else is going to address you. You're going to do something that you said you'd do, but you never thought you'd do, but you're going to die for me. You're going to lay down your life for the sheep. You're going to do what I do, Peter. You're going to take up your cross and you're going to follow me. You see, having the barriers removed for access to Jesus is not the same thing as us standing up and saying, I take my responsibility before you, Lord. I'm your servant. Not only have I received your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness, but I've also received your commission. And then I have the next response of my heart is I'm an obedient servant. I'm your son, I'm your daughter, but I'm also your obedient servant. What do you want me to do? Where should I go? You accept the responsibility. And then you count the cost. Because Jesus says to him the second time in this passage, you follow me. I don't think he ever went fishing in those boats again. If we read about Peter, why did John feel the need to put this in this chapter here? Because he says, I want you to know that Peter that preached in Acts, that did amazing miracles, that the birth of the church was influenced directly through this man's ministry, that didn't happen somehow. It needed a beach moment for that to happen. It needed a moment when Peter would actually lay down his life, deal with guilt and shame once and for all, step up and say, Jesus, here I am. I'll do what you tell me to do. I don't have the love. I don't have the agape. And Jesus says, well, I'll give it to you. I will fill you. Go and wait in the upper room with the rest of them. And I'm coming. I'm going to empower you. I'm going to give you what you need so that you can do what I've called you to do. This morning, do you want to do what Jesus wants you to do? Or are you mucking around? It's one of those moments. Sorry to get a bit heavy on you. But this is what this passage is about. It's one of those moments. The charcoal fire is still burning. It can be the breakfast of commissioning to you, or it can be the moment of denial for you. It can be, I'm stepping up, Lord, I'm going to put my hand up and say, I can't do this. I absolutely cannot do this. But if you want me to do it, I will. And Lord, it's going to have to be you because I can't do it. Or is this another one of those moments where I've heard the sermon and the next servant girl that asks me, are you a Christian? Nah. Are you done with guilt and shame? Some of us have been wounded. I recognize that. Jesus never makes it like it doesn't happen. We live in a broken world. We get damaged by this ridiculous circumstances of sin around us. We do. And I don't make light of that. Because if I look across the room, I know some of your stories. Don't make light of it. Sin wounds us, but Jesus heals us. Scars come after a wound, but scars don't come for shame in the kingdom of God. They come for glory. They come as a testimony. I was lost, I've been found. I was broken, I've been healed. I was away from Christ, I've been restored to Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, your repentance should be as notorious as your sin. Your reputation stinks, your repentance should overcome that stink. Your story, your testimony of a transformed life would make everything that you've done before look like nothing. The most famous hymn that we sing is Amazing Grace. Everybody kind of knows it. Soccer matches, rugby matches, people sing Amazing Grace. Written by John Newton. Brought up by a Puritan mother who taught him the Bible. At the age of 7, she dies. His father is a hardcore sea captain. Takes John Newton, this little boy, puts him on a ship, becomes a ship, what midshipman I think they call him. 11 years old, living a rough life like a man. In his testimony, in his biography, he wrote, that I used to tempt others to sin and mock them if they couldn't keep up with me. And then the ships that he was on ends up taking him and he becomes a slave trader. Terrible. From Manchester with trade goods down to West Africa, swapping mirrors and beads for human beings, putting them in a ship, transporting them across the ocean to the Caribbean, making them slaves to work in the fields, dehumanizing them. If they die on the ship because they used to lie on the floor with boards between them, 10 stacks deep for the whole journey. If you couldn't survive that journey, they'd chuck you overboard. And John Newton was that man. And then the day came when he met Jesus and his life transforms. And he realizes no one is too far gone, because when Jesus restores you, when Jesus forgives you, your guilt and your shame are washed from you. But then there comes with that a responsibility. So what did John Newton do? He started working in England, in the UK, for the abolishment of slavery. And was instrumental in slavery being abolished in the UK. Now that doesn't mean that it doesn't happen nowadays. We've got more sophisticated ways of doing evil than in those days. But his heart was turned around. He became a preacher of the gospel. He wrote this amazing song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound in a Believer's Ear. I was once lost, but now I'm found. Was far, but now I'm near. Peter was far, he was drawn near. He was called, he saw it all, he lost his way, he's restored. You follow me. This morning, the echo that I put into this room, the echo into your heart, is if you don't know Jesus, if you are living in sin and guilt and death, don't stay there. Get out of there. Respond this morning. Turn in simple faith to Jesus and say, I need you. Without you, I'm dead. The Bible says very simple words, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Call on him and he will answer you. So this morning, if you're sitting in the room and you know this is a great Christian sermon, but I'm not one of those, you need to respond to Jesus today. Maybe you've been around the faith your whole life. Maybe you understand all these things. I have to say to you today, Jesus is actually calling us as a community, but he's not just calling us as a community, which means the guy next to you. He's looking you in the eye and he's saying, you follow me. What does that mean? I don't need 100 people to step up this morning and come for prayer. What you need to do is, in your heart, allow Jesus to heal and restore you. You need to take responsibility and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, I will leave my fishing boats, I will leave my self-reliance, and I will take up my cross, which means I will deny myself and I will follow you.